So we're reading from John 16, verse 16 to 33. This is Jesus speaking. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then, after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more'? And then, after a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is the time of your grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now, I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Thank you very much indeed. And it's a great pleasure to be back with you this lunchtime. Shall we pray as we begin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is truth and that your truth brings life. So we pray, Father God, that you would give us the humility this lunchtime to listen to your word, the understanding to accept it as real truth, and so the wisdom to choose the life that you offer to us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray through him. Amen. A journal of global investment strategy recently published this business briefing. It's been doing the rounds in the City of London. It's on the subject of happiness. And it describes a phenomenon known as hedonic adaption. Hedonic adaption. This is what it means. It means that changes in our life situation very quickly become the norm, and they no longer give us any happiness after a short interval. Improvements in our circumstances rarely make us content for very long. So when I qualified as a doctor, it seemed to me for a brief couple of months that I had untold wealth at my disposal. But 6 months later, I felt just as short of money as I had always done. Hedonic adaption at work. happiness slips through your fingers. You can't keep hold of it. And I mention that because the part of the Bible that we just heard read a second ago is talking about some of the benefits of being a Christian. Since chapter 13 in John's Gospel, you might remember Jesus has been preparing his disciples for life without him. He's answered their questions in chapters 13 and 14. He's spoken to them about being connected to Jesus Christ the vine. In chapter 15, he's talked about persecution and suffering. He's explained about the work of the Spirit. And he's talked about how we can be closer to Jesus Christ, even than having him standing next to us. How Christians can have a benefit which was not even available initially to the disciples. Next week, we're going to go on and see Jesus praying very shortly before he goes to his own death on the cross. But here in chapter 16, Jesus is talking about some of the benefits of being a Christian, some of the benefits of being a Christian. And in particular, he's talking about two things. Firstly, he's talking about joy. Have a look down at verse 24. Inside the sheet you were given when you came in. Verse 24. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name, says Jesus. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And then he's talking about peace. Have a look down in verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And what Jesus is saying about those two benefits, about joy and peace, is that they are things that you can genuinely hold on to. They won't leak through your fingers. They are immune from hedonic adaption because the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross stands for you. Those things, joy and peace, depend ultimately on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not on your own sentiments or your own achievements. 2 points then, and you see them on the handout where Hannah has kindly printed them out for us. The first one is this. Because of the cross, complete joy. Verses 16 to 25. Because of the cross, complete joy. This is how that section begins in verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, says Jesus, and then after a little while you will see me. I don't worry if that sounds a little bit enigmatic, but disciples were puzzled by that statement as well. Verse 18, they kept on asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Now Jesus is referring to his own crucifixion, being nailed to a piece of Roman wood and then tortured to death. That event happened within 24 hours of Jesus speaking these words. In the disciples, that will provoke a reaction, understandably, of overwhelming grief. That's what loss of someone that you love does to you. Overwhelming grief. But then 3 days later, they're going to see him again. And in the way that being reunited with a loved one does, that will fill them with overwhelming joy. I talk about an emotional roller coaster. It will be the most extreme spectrum of emotions imaginable, compressed into a period of about 72 hours. And that's what makes the illustration of verses 21 and 22 fit so well. I've never given birth, you can probably tell that simply by looking at me. But as part of my medical training, I delivered something like 10 or 15 babies. It is a nerve-wracking experience delivering a baby. It wouldn't have been professional, but once or twice having delivered a baby, I would have gladly taken the gas and air from the mother and used a little bit myself. And if you've ever been through that sort of experience in your life, you'll know that there is a great deal of pain and a huge amount of joy compressed into the space of just a few hours. And the significant thing is this, that it is the same process that causes both. Can you see that? It is the same process that causes both. That causes both the pain and the joy. It is a common event that gives rise to both experiences. It is exactly the same thing that causes the grief, that causes the joy. And so with the cross of Jesus Christ with the disciples, can you see that? It is the same event that provokes both reactions. Now firstly, the grief. Have a look down at verse 20. That's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Now, the disciples' world is going to fall apart. Even while the champagne glasses in the Sanhedrin dinner are clinking, you can imagine what they were saying. Another potential troublemaker put away for good. A smart move from the risk management department. Firstly, the grief of the disciples. But then secondly, the joy. Have a look down at verse 22. It's repeated just in case we missed it the first time. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Not just happiness, you note. And there will still be trouble. You see down in verse 33. There will still be trouble. But they will have the joy of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ as they see him at the resurrection, and then as their relationship with him continues through the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already learnt about that through the section of John that we've been studying. And that joy will be experienced in two ways. You can see I've put those subheadings on the handout. Firstly, to do with real understanding. Yeah, there's a mention of asking at the beginning of verse 23. That's the kind of asking that can now stop. Verse 23, in that day, says Jesus, you will no longer ask me for anything. That is the kind of question to do with understanding or information. You see, when Jesus has died on the cross and risen again, there we have all the information that we need to understand what took place on that weekend back in the first century. A perfect God-man dying in our place, dying our death for us, taking the responsibility for the frankly insulting way that we've treated our Maker, bearing the punishment for our wrongdoing so that we would never have to do that. Now, that information is in the public domain. That kind of asking can stop. But there's another kind of asking that can start. We've given this the title, direct prayer. And that comes in the second half of verse 23, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's a different word in the original for ask. It means making a request or praying a prayer. Verse 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. That is the kind of asking that can begin this side of the cross. Because of the cross, complete joy. You see, on the one hand, there is undoubtedly a danger of joyless Christianity. Christianity that does not rejoice in the cross, but simply resorts to dry religion or empty formality. There is a danger in that kind of religion because we will try and replace joy with happiness, the happiness of the next holiday or a more powerful job or a shiny new car to give us a sense of satisfaction. That is the danger, but hedonic adaptation will take that away, and like the addict, we'll look for another fix. That is the danger of joyless Christianity. But I wonder whether there is an opposite danger to which we might be more prone. And that is that we will expect joy, if we're a Christian, we will expect joy to be automatic. Don Carson, in his excellent book on the cross, puts it like this. The believer who expects bundles of joy to be showered upon him, regardless of the consistency of his relationship with Jesus and irrespective of prayer life, is deluded. Christian joy is not automatic. It comes through reflecting on the cross of Jesus Christ and appropriating the cross of Jesus Christ for yourself. It comes through speaking to God the Father in prayer. Now perhaps now is the time for you to return to the cross of Jesus Christ and consider what was done for you on that occasion. And maybe it's time for you to revive your prayer life. Maybe to go along to the prayer meetings, which I know happen on Wednesday and Thursday mornings, to do with the Moorgate Talks. Because you see, that kind of joy that comes from the understanding of the cross, that comes from an open and an honest and communicative relationship with God the Father, is immune from hedonic adaption. It will never slip through our fingers. It will last and satisfy. Well, that's not all the passage teaches us. We're going to look briefly at verses 26 to 33, and we're calling it something like this. Because of the Father's love, not just complete joy, but genuine peace. Genuine peace. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the tent where God's people went to meet with God, or the temple with which the tabernacle was replaced, was a constant visual reminder of how close and yet how distant the God of the Bible was. And there were all kinds of strict regulations, priests, sacrifices, and what was effectively a safety curtain that separated man from God. But the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, was like the core of a nuclear reactor. You would not want to go in there unprotected. Now, there was peace with God of a sort. He could effectively live in their midst, but at the same time, he was inaccessible. But now Jesus says, this side of the cross, the God of the Bible can be accessed. There's no need for buildings or priests or sacrifices. All of that safety equipment can be thrown into the skip. The curtain is ripped to shreds, you remember, as Jesus dies. And now you see the Father can be explained to us, can be seen by us in clear terms. Verse 25, Jesus says, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. The Father can be revealed to us, explained to us in clear terms. Now you see, the Father can be accessed without need for an intermediary. Verse 26, Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No need for an intermediary. And now you see the Father's love can be experienced. Verse 27. No, the Father himself, do you notice that? The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. What is the consequence of this new relationship? Verse 33. So that you may have peace. That is the peace of knowing the completed mission of Jesus Christ, the success of the cross, the good regard of the God who lives in heaven. That is to say, peace despite failure. It's extraordinary, isn't it? If you're anything like me, and you're a Christian, it is extraordinary how often we feel quite confident to stand up for Jesus until an opportunity actually presents itself to stand up for Jesus, and then we go to pieces. We completely flunk it. Peace despite the failure. See, peace despite the failure. Or peace despite trouble. Can you see verse 33? Jesus is entirely honest with us, isn't he? He treats us like grown-ups. In this world, you will have trouble. That was certainly true of the disciples. Most of them will be killed. Only one disciple died in his bed. And it is striking, isn't it? If your life is anything like mine, and I guess if you're not yet a Christian, you need to know this, that becoming a Christian can be the beginning of all kinds of trouble. Trouble with your family, trouble with your work colleagues, trouble with your conscience. My conscience struggles with things which I was entirely at ease with before I was a Christian. There is all kind of trouble that comes when you're a Christian. But ultimately, you see, the world has been overcome. This kind of trouble is only temporary. Jesus has won the war. And even now, peace is the result. Because of the Father's love, genuine peace. So we've come full circle this evening from the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. If you were here when we started it back in the autumn, we've still got a chapter to go as we look at the prayer of Jesus Christ. But can you see how it's beginning to come full circle? It begins with troubled disciples who are stirred up, full of grief and anxiety. And it ends, ironically, as the cross gets even closer, it ends with complete joy and experienced peace because of what the cross will achieve. Just as we finish, can you see the dangers? Oh, there must be a danger, mustn't there, of peaceless Christianity, of a kind of restless activism, of a kind of guilt-ridden ritualism. Religion that never stops to appreciate the peace that comes from the death of the Son, the love of the Father, the victory which has been won. But I wonder whether there is a more pressing danger for us, and it is this. That when we experience failure and trouble, that we will abandon the peace which is available. Our reaction to difficulty, our coping mechanisms, even if we're Christians, are often ones that we borrow from our non-Christian culture. Our reaction to difficulty is often to chase after happiness, the next relationship, the next paycheck, the next gadget, the next shopping trip. But hedonic adaption will ultimately devalue those things. Real joy, real peace depends on the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the achievement of the cross, the good regard of the Father. Those things will never slip through our fingers. They will ultimately last for eternity. Let's pray as we finish. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, says Jesus Christ. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as Jesus stood in the shadow of the cross, he promised benefits which can never be devalued. Complete joy that comes from an understanding of what was achieved as Jesus died. The reassurance of praying to you directly. Real peace that persists despite our failure and despite trouble. We ask, Father, that we would enjoy the benefits which are ours through the death of your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Jeremy, thank you very much. Well, as we said at the beginning, we're just going to have a quick interview as we close, and Susanna's going to come and join me. Lots of us will know Susanna. She's been a very active member of the Moorgate Talks really since the start. Susanna, just tell us how you've been involved from the beginning with the Moorgate Talks.
I've worked in this area for about 8 years now, and some of you might know Mark Crossley, and we used to go to the Aldersgate Talks where Richard worked. And I remember him coming up to me once there and saying, oh, how would you be keen on getting involved in anything that starts in the Moorgate area? We're thinking we might do something. And that was probably about 6 to 7 years ago. So it's sort of taken a long time to get to this stage, but I've been involved throughout in different capacities.
So just tell us a little bit about how things developed in order to get to these lunchtime talks.
Yeah, well, it was quite a while after Mark said that we did the first thing in the Moorgate area, which is a Christianity Explored course that Linklater is about 5.5 years ago, something like that. And there's quite a small course there, but it was from that we progressed to do, I think maybe the next thing we did was a course the following year or something, and then we started having regular prayer meetings for the Moorgate talks and put on some guest events, and now it seems like the Moorgate talks have been going for ages and ages, but it's only about 2 years since we've actually been meeting here.
Yeah, almost exactly 2 years. Now, Susanna, you've been one of the sort of really committed people who have put a lot into getting the talks up and running and inviting people along, coming to prayer meetings, everything else. Why have you been so committed? Because I know that you're very busy. You've been in a pressured job as a lawyer. You've been busy with your home church and everything else. Why have you been so committed to the work of the Moorgate talks?
I think it's really easy to have good excuses for not being involved, but I think it really comes back to actually believing the gospel, and I've got it written down here so that I quote it correctly, but Romans 1 verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And I think that verse is something I have to remind myself of quite a lot at work. I try and remember it and say a lot of the time I do feel ashamed of the gospel, but why? Because It's the gospel, meaning good news. It's powerful, even though it seems weak. And it's for salvation, because without the gospel, we're facing condemnation and we have no hope. And it's for everyone, so everyone who believes. So there's no one in our workplace who can't be reached by the gospel. And so I think when I think I can't be bothered, that spurs me on. And I think as you become older as a Christian and heavily involved in church life on a Sunday, perhaps actually your circle of non-Christian friends becomes much smaller. Mine are mainly university friends, a few of them, and so actually if I'm wanting to have contact with non-Christians, then it primarily comes through work.
And what encouragements have you seen over the last few years in your working life and through the Moorgate talks?
I think, sitting here, standing here, looking around, seeing everyone, it is a massive encouragement, but not just an encouragement that we're here doing it, that God answers prayer, because there was nothing. This comes from a sort of a plant, which started sort of 50, 60 years ago with five businessmen praying together on a lunchtime. So actually just the encouragement that God does answer prayer, and I know that I forget that, and I don't actually commit much to prayer. I think being involved have helped with a few of the Christianity Explored courses, and actually just I find it really useful myself to be reminded of the gospel. But actually I remember one lady in particular saying when on the week of grace, so if I'm a Christian, it's because of entirely what Jesus has done and nothing to do with me. And that's grace, and I understand it, and I believe it, and accept it. And yeah, there's moments like that that make it worthwhile.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Susanna, your last week at Simmons and Simmons in the Moorgate area is next week, is that right?
That's correct, yeah.
And so going off to work in Westminster instead. What can we pray for you as you go off to Westminster?
I think pray that I finish well. I've got quite a few lunches lined up, leaving drinks tomorrow night. And it's actually, I'm standing here as someone who is supposedly committed to workplace ministry, and yet it's shameful to say that there are colleagues with whom I've worked for 6 years, and they know that I'm Christian, and I know they're not, and I haven't asked them why, I haven't asked them what they believe about the cross and whether or not it's true. So I think pray that I would take those opportunities and make those opportunities. And that I think for the Christians left at Simmons, the group there, that more Christians in the firm would be willing to be involved in the group. And I've got 5 weeks off before starting my new job, so pray that I do that well.
Thank you. Let's just pray for you now, shall we? Our Father God, thank you for the blessing it's been to be in partnership in the gospel with Susanna over these last couple of years and longer for some. And we do thank you, Father, for the example she's been to us and challenge to us in many ways in her enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do pray, our Father, that she will make the most of every opportunity as she spends time with her colleagues over the next few days. And as she goes on to Westminster, please use her powerfully, we pray, in her new job in the civil service and encouraging other Christians and reaching out with the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.